Going to be looking at Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 through 18. Let's begin with a word of prayer. We thank you, Lord, for your kindness to us. We thank you for the salvation that you bring. We thank you for the resurrection, the centerpiece here that demonstrates that you are who you say you are, the centerpiece that has given you, as we'll see here in a moment, the keys of death and Hades. We thank you for your authority and your lordship and your sovereignty over all things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the most was a man by the name of Elasa Bosna, who went by the code name of Cicero. Cicero was a man who was employed as a valet to the British ambassador to Turkey. Turkey, as you may know, was officially neutral in World War II. And while employed as a valet for this ambassador, Cicero obtained access to sensitive documents and secretly gave them to the German ambassador, leaking information to the Germans and the Axis powers. Cicero sent all kinds of highly classified, important, sensitive information to the Germans, including the Allied plan to invade Normandy, or more popularly referred to today as D-Day. This means that the D-Day plans were in the hands of the Germans before it happened. But there was one small problem. The Germans mistrusted Cicero. And even though he was giving them legitimate intelligence, they doubted the validity of anything that he gave them. In fact, they paid him in counterfeit money, which he complained about after the fact, by the way. The Germans did not act on the intelligence that they had. They had everything they needed in their hands to be victorious at Normandy, but failed to act on it. As you know, D-Day is one of the most pivotal battles to ever take place in world history. If the Germans had taken seriously Cicero's intelligence and acted upon it, we would be living in a very different world today. We would be likely, no one knows how it would have gone, but we likely would have been living in a world where the Nazis won. And there are a lot of things that we can find and see in world history that work out this way, where one small, centralized event has ramifications that reshape the world and control the destinies of millions and billions of people. If the Germans had won, for instance, there's a good chance that not a single one of us would be here in this room today. There's a good chance that some of us would not even exist today because of the different course that history would have taken. But because of God's providence in causing the Germans to distrust one man, we find ourselves here in this very moment right now. There is another event in world history that has continued to send out shockwaves and has ramifications for the past 2,000 years. And that event that has transpired is the reason we are gathered here today. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, nobody would be here today. In fact, it doesn't matter if you are a believer or an unbeliever. It does not matter what religion anyone adheres to. Your destiny or your place in the world right now is what it is because of the resurrection from the dead. In fact, so central is this doctrine of the resurrection from the dead, so central is it to everything that it means to be a Christian, that Paul could confidently say, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. This is the centerpiece of Christianity. Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 through 18. In order to get some of the context to this passage, we are going to begin in verse 9. The Apostle John, of course, as you know, is on the island Patmos, and he is, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing the book of Revelation. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. This verse, or these two verses, 17 and 18, in the beginning of the book of Revelation, centers on the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we get to that part, the center part of where we're going today, I want to observe some things in verse 17. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Now, there is something in verse 17, in Revelation 1:17, there's something that's normal, and there's something that's unusual. Something normal here, something unusual here. About the Apostle John meeting Jesus Christ. First, let's talk about what's normal. It is normal for men and women, when their eyes see the Lord Jesus Christ, to fall down. That's normal. In fact, it's normal for men and women to do that with mere angels. Okay? For example, in Daniel 8:17, he encounters the angel Gabriel. And we see this. So he came near where I stood, Daniel reports, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. The Lord Jesus Christ appears to Saul, before he was Paul, on the Damascus Road. And when Saul sees Jesus Christ, he falls on the ground. In fact, it's not only normal for people to fall down upon seeing the Lord as Jesus Christ, it is normal for angels to fall on their face when they see the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 7, verse 11, all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. And so for us, as human beings, to be confronted by the glory of the Lord is a frightening experience. We fall down before angels. Angels fall down before the Lord. What are we when we look to the Lord? That is what we might say in Revelation 1 is the thing that is normal. It is normal for people to fall down. However, there's also something that is unusual in this, or at least we might say unusual to us if we've read the New Testament, and particularly the Gospels. Remember that it is the Apostle John who is writing this. You know, John had a personal face-to-face relationship with Jesus Christ. He had a very close and familiar relationship while Jesus was on the earth. We read of John, that disciple in John 13, 25, leaning back against Jesus. And John is very familiar, so much so that they're together and he's just leaning back on Jesus. He has a very comfortable relationship with Christ. John walks with Christ. He speaks with Christ. He spends 3 years of his life with him. John was familiar with Jesus, and we have no indication in the Gospels where John was afraid of him. And that is why this scene is so unusual. John is so afraid of the resurrected Christ, the same Christ that he knew and conversed with, that he falls down, in the words of the text, as though dead. Spurgeon remarks on this. It was too much, even for John, and we are far inferior to him. Our eyes are not as clear and strong as his eyes were, yet he could not endure that wondrous vision. The gray old saint in Patmos had been familiar with his master more years than most of us have known him. He laid his head on the Savior's bosom, a privilege accorded to none beside himself. He had stood at the cross, he had seen the blood and the water flow from that dear heart that loved him so well, and yet though he was that disciple from whom Jesus loved, when even he had a sight of his glorified master, he fell at his feet as though dead. It may be appropriate at this moment to comment on this reality and acknowledge that it may be necessary for some of us to realign our perspective of who Jesus Christ really is. We have a mindset that has permeated American Christianity, where God, Jesus, kind of like this old grandfather who just is permissive and lets them do whatever they want to do, and doesn't really care, sweeps everything under the rug kind of a thing. When people in the Bible see Jesus face to face, the glorified Jesus, they fall down as though dead. Serious thing. John is not an unbeliever, okay? He is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Super Bowl ad campaign, "He Gets Us," does not provide for us an accurate picture of who Jesus Christ is and what he is coming to accomplish for his own glory. When believers see Jesus, when unbelievers in the book of Revelation see Jesus Christ, they cry out to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from God," yes, but they also specifically say, "From Christ, from the Lamb, hide us from him." This Jesus, the one who strikes fear into the heart of the Apostle John is the one who has all authority. He is also a kind and merciful and comforting God. He puts his hand on the trembling John, Apostle John, and he says, "Fear not. I am the first and the last. Fear not." He comforts his children. He says to him, continuing on into verse 18, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Now, what kind of a greeting is this? It is a greeting where Jesus highlights the reality that he died and is alive again. In other words, he highlights the resurrection. He highlights his victory over death and the grave. And this is what we began with today in our opening illustration, the centerpiece of our Christian faith. Everything centers around the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. Everything in our lives today centers around this. This one event has sent shockwaves into every moment, every hour, minute, and second of world history since that day. Now, with this one fact, the resurrection, we've been right throughout our lives to make a big deal out of this. However, sometimes, through no fault of the Lord's, its significance may have worn off for us, the nature of who we are as human beings. We're forgetful. We become lazy. We have to understand the resurrection from the perspective of the early Christians. They believed, correctly, by the way, that Jesus was and is the Messiah. But they completely interpreted his death on the cross as a defeat, even though he told them this is what was going to happen. Those, for example, on the road to Emmaus, remember that conversation, those disciples on the road to Emmaus with Jesus? And they said, "We had hoped, we thought he was the one. And apparently, he wasn't." Implication. And from Friday to Sunday, everyone thought it was over with. By all outward indicators, Jesus was defeated on the cross. Everyone thought he had lost. The disciples went back to their jobs. Everyone went back to normal because we threw our lot in with this guy, and apparently it wasn't the real deal. But his death was not the end. Now, don't mistake that here. His death was necessary, and his death is an important component to all of this. It says in verse, he highlights this in verse 18, "I died." Death is at the center of atonement. Okay? We understand that as sinful people, our sins need atoning for. They need to be atoned. And what is at the center of that? Death. Do you remember Old Testament sacrifices? Okay? Do you remember that they were designed for a specific purpose? Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, elaborates on this a little bit. We don't offer sacrifices anymore because that was a shadow of the reality, okay? But the shadow was communicating something, just like a photograph or a picture will communicate something about the real thing. So too, the Old Testament sacrifices pictures what the real thing is. And if you recall, at the center of these Old Testament sacrifices is Leviticus 17:11. "The life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement." See that connection here? There is a universal reality established here in Leviticus 17
that in God's universe, atonement is accomplished through blood, through the shedding of blood. That's foundational. You don't understand this, you cannot understand the atonement that Jesus Christ offers. So God was illustrating for his people in the Old Testament through the sacrificial system that he would only be satisfied with this life-for-life atonement. And so Jesus dies on the cross, and at that moment, atonement is made. It is finished. It's accomplished in full. But the Old Testament sacrifices are different than Jesus' sacrifice in many ways. One of the differences, well, one that we already mentioned, it's a shadow of the reality. Here's another difference. The Old Testament sacrifices were given repeatedly. How many times does Jesus need to be sacrificed on the cross for forgiveness? Once for all. This is a pillar of Christian truth. The atonement was made once for all. I'm going to read to you a statement about the atonement that is heretical, okay? I've learned that I've got to tell you it's heretical before I read the statement instead of after, because it causes a lot of anxiety in people as they're wondering what has happened here, okay? So, statement is heretical. This is a Roman Catholic priest saying this about the atonement of Christ. Actually, he's saying this about the Roman Catholic Mass, okay? He says about the Mass, the priest, this is John O'Brien, it's in his book Faith of Millions, okay? He says, the priest reaches up into the heavens, brings Christ down from his throne, and places him on our altar to be offered up again as the victim for the sins of man. The priest brings Christ down from heaven and renders him present on our altar as the eternal victim for the sins of man, not once, but 1,000 times. Okay? Enter Hebrews 9. Stage right. He has appeared once for all. It is finished. It's not, it is being finished. It's not in the process of being finished. It's not continue to come again and again and again and again and again and again and again. It's not this sacrifice again and repeatedly and over and over and over again. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, that's it. It's finished. You're saved. You are eternally secure in Jesus Christ, and he will hold me fast. Once for all, it's over with. Hebrews 9. I don't know why that's hard for anyone to understand, but this is what it is. You realize how much hope is in this? There's hope here for the doubter, of course, the one who wavers. Am I in Christ? Am I not in Christ? No, once for all. Unlike the Roman Catholic idea of the atonement, the Bible teaches us that Christ died once for all. Jesus cried out, it is finished. By the way, go read that whole chapter of Hebrews 9. By the way, read Hebrews 9, 10, and 11. Just read the whole book of Hebrews. Hebrews 9, 10, and 11 centers around this truth, okay? What is going on with the Old Testament sacrificial system and the atonement of Christ, and how does this all fit together? 9, 10, 11 of Hebrews. Okay. We can also look back to verse 18, and we'll see that the verb, I died, is in past tense. He doesn't say, I continue to die. He doesn't say, I offer myself up 1,000 times. He doesn't say any of those kinds of things. It's in the aorist tense, which means, in the Greek, a past action that just happened at that one time, that point in time, okay? He does not continue to die. He does not continue to be a victim. He died once, and he does not what? stay dead. He doesn't stay dead. He says in verse 18, I am alive forevermore. In John 10, verse 18, Jesus says, no one takes it, that is his life, away from me. I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. All the way back in Job, we read, Job says, I know my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. His resurrection, my resurrection. And through this, he has secured the victory. Hebrews 2, 14 to 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might do what? Destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those through fear of death, who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Romans 6, 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will die again 1,000 times. No, we'll never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And the implication for the resurrection of Christ, there is an implication for us as believers. And Jonathan Edwards observes, maybe I don't have that one up here. Jonathan Edwards says, the saints can't die, for their life is hid in Christ, with Christ in God, who is risen and ascended and is with God in glory in immortal life. Because of Christ, we then, this is telegraphed down through Christ, through union with Christ, to us as believers, okay? If you are in Christ, then you share this hope. How? Because of what the rest of the verse says, verse 18, I have the keys of death and Hades. Jesus holds the keys. Keys are a symbol of authority, of the right to control something. And Jesus has all authority over the grave. Jesus can send people to hell, and he can deliver people from hell. So where does all of this put us today? Well, just like Jesus' resurrection has sent shockwaves through world history for generations, so too our response to his resurrection will send shockwaves through our lives for all of eternity. We are not talking about a small matter here. We are not talking about something that is minor here. We are talking about eternity. And I would plead with you that if there is any here who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, to repent and believe on him for salvation today. No guarantees of anything. Can't put it off. One way or another, this message, this text, this day will have ramifications for you forever. You will face Jesus. All of you. Either as judge and the one who condemns you to an eternity in a place called hell, or as the one who delivers you from it by his mercy. I don't really have any elaborate application today other than simply to call believers to worship Christ for this truth and to call unbelievers to repent and believe in the gospel. I want to close the message today by borrowing from Spurgeon. You really can't go wrong if you borrow from Spurgeon. C.H. Spurgeon preached a message on this same verse, and I'm just going to read to you his closing on this passage, And I would like for you to consider what he says here about Revelation 1:18. Now I close by noticing there is something in this text which has a solemn warning in it. For Christ lives, and as he lives, woe be to those who make a jest of him, or trifle with his truth, neglect his gospel, and put off seeking their own salvation until tomorrow. While his saints clap their hands with jubilant exultation at the sight of him, the most awful thing in all the world for the ungodly will be that face. Oh, sirs, that must be a dreadful thing which turns the best thing in heaven into an object of the utmost terror. He will be this to the unbeliever. So give up that sin of yours, I pray you. Give up that unbelief. Give up that self-righteousness. Give up everything that will, as it were, curdle the very love of Christ till even his great love shall turn to jealousy. For fiercer than the lion with its prey is love when once it is transformed into wrath. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him, for their confidence is in him who still says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. God bless you for his dear name's sake. Amen. Thank you, God, for today. We thank you for the resurrection. We thank you for the fact that it is central to what it means to be a Christian. We pray that you might help us as believers in Christ here to rejoice in this truth, and that if there be any unbelievers, that you would work in their hearts in such a way as to drive them to repentance and trust in Christ alone. Not a variety of faith that is trusting in self, but a variety of faith that has abandoned all hope in self and has completely put everything in Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.